I want to turn to the book of Exodus this morning. Maybe a familiar passage to most and maybe not to all. The book of Exodus chapter 12. I've been saying recently that last summer Elizabeth and I went into Niagara Falls to do some shopping. We're about half an hour away. And we're doing some shopping and we decided that we would just, before we go home, that we would go and drive along the falls and on our way back home, not stopping, cost $25, you want to park for anybody that goes there, but we were just passing by. And so, beautiful summer's day, and when we did go by the falls, there were so many people there, but they're all taking selfies, you know, with their phone against the falls, all these people, and it was quite amusing to watch as we travelled along. The falls, we put a passing glance and just went home. And on the way home, I stopped to think. I remembered the first time that I stood there, way back in April 1981. First time. I remember hearing about Niagara Falls at school as a boy. Certain things I remember about Canada, the Niagara Falls, the Great Prairies, the Five Great Lakes, the Rocky Mountains, and we got taught that at school by a geography teacher that had never been in Canada, but he sure made it interesting by the things that he read about it. But it's wonderful when we came to see some of these places for the first time and stood there. And then people come over and we take them again and we enjoy seeing them for the first time, looking at the falls. But that day we just passed by and glanced. The problem is that it's become too common for us now. We pass it as often as we want without even thinking about it. And sometimes I think that we look at Scripture that way, that the familiar passages of the Word of God, we just have lost the wonder of the truth that it presents to us because of familiarity. And so I'm doing a little refresher course with you because I've been doing that from my own heart and myself, and so I hope this morning that this will be a blessing to you. So let's read chapter 12 of Exodus at verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of the souls, or the number of the persons living there. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein you shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 11, thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now let's go down to verse 24. Verse 24, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass that when your children shall say to you, what mean you by this service, that you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now let's come down to verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 in foot, that were men beside children. A mixed multitude went up also with them, and the flocks and the herds, even very much cattle. The last verses, verse 50, thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of these scriptures this morning. The book of Exodus is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I know we shouldn't have favorite books, because all the Word of God is absolutely essential for us and good for us. Especially if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then it is good that you feed upon the Word of God. But there are certain passages and places that we seem to be much more familiar with and enjoy their familiarity because of the content in which it presents to us. The book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The book of Genesis actually opens with a scene of glory. God's creative glory was seen in chapter 1 of Exodus, but at the end of the book of Genesis, we find there that it ends in a scene of death. It ends with Joseph being put in a coffin and is going to be taken with them when they would ultimately leave Egypt and go to a land that God had promised them. So it opens in a scene of glory, but it ends in a scene of death. The book of Exodus opens with a scene of death. The edict of Pharaoh, who gave the order for the boys 2 years under, the male children, to be drowned in the river. What an edict that was from Pharaoh. Now this Pharaoh that we're looking at in Exodus chapter 1 is the Pharaoh that was different from the Pharaoh that Joseph, you remember, brought his family down. If you remember the background to Joseph coming into Egypt initially, then Jacob and all the family came down, and Pharaoh gave them the land of Goshen, that special place for them to have, and he cared for them. But this is a different Pharaoh that's on the throne now. In fact, there are two things it says about Pharaoh. Number one, he did not know the Lord. He did not know the Lord. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And so Pharaoh is now taking a whole different perspective of things about the children of Israel, that family that's multiplying and growing, becoming stronger. And he's looking out his window of maybe one day and sees them beginning to multiply and multiply, and now he's thinking to himself, he's a very wise man, worldly wise that is, he's thinking they're going to get much stronger, more of them, and they're going to take us over. That's good thinking. Maybe some of the politicians need to think that way. But that's good thinking. Here is a people in their midst who's getting bigger and stronger, and before long we are going to have a big problem on our hands. So what does he do? He makes them slaves, and he gives them bricks and so on, and he gives them the edict. And yet he wants to destroy the male children as they were born and put in the river. But God has a wonderful plan. I love this book because we see God's purpose and plan working through it. And so there is a couple, as you know, within this wonderful family at Israel, and here is a little baby born. His name is Moses, as he gets that name later, but here he is, and they keep him for 3 months. What are they going to do with him? They can't keep him any longer. And so she makes, the mother makes that little basket and puts them in the basket, places them in the reeds in the river. Just think about it for a moment. In the reeds within the river, and walks away from it. The very place where this little boy should have been drowned is the very place where he's going to be delivered. And delivered by the prince, by the king, Pharaoh's daughter. And it's interesting that when she goes and commands the little basket to be, the ark, the little basket to be brought to her, and she opens the lid of it to see who's inside it, or what's inside of it, the baby began to cry. And her heart's touched, and she's moved, and she takes this little baby and desires to have it brought for her own self to be raised. But then again, there's Miriam, and we're given the historical part at the moment. And here's a baby that's taken out of the river. That's why his name is called Moses. He's going to be the wonderful deliverer of this people later on. And so that's the early days of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 starts with a scene of death, but it ends in a scene of glory. Exodus chapter 40, it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What an ending. What a reversal of Genesis we see in the book of Exodus. Now, there are three major sections in the book of Exodus, from chapters 1 to chapters 11 or 12, that is God delivering his people out of slavery, out of bondage, out of a cruel taskmaster who held them under his grip. And God was working towards his purpose in delivering this people out from that situation, hopeless situation, humanly speaking, that they were in, and was going to deliver them in a wonderful, wonderful way. And then from chapters 13 to the end of chapters 23, 24, we have God directing his people into the wilderness. And then from chapters 25 to the end of the book, we have God dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. So God delivering, God directing, and God dwelling in their midst. That was his ultimate purpose, that he was going to deliver them from there and take them to there where he would be their God. He would be in their midst. They would be his people. And so we have in chapter 12, as we come to, really the birth of the nation of Israel here in chapter 12. And he says, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months." This is the first month of the year to you. Here's a new beginning. Can you just think about it for a moment, what that new beginning meant for them? To be delivered from the slave market that they were in, from the cruelty of Pharaoh and all his hosts, and be set absolutely free. For this is the beautiful pictures that we have. I like the Exodus in this sense, that it's like a picture gallery to us. We all like pictures. I know I do. I like looking at pictures. Sometimes when I've visited families and they bring out the pictures, and you see the people in these families that you've never met, but this is their family. And it's nice to see the pictures of who they are. But there comes a little while later when you actually meet the people who are in the picture, and you get to know these people. And when you look at the picture the second time, it has a whole different meaning, because you know the people that's in the picture. And this wonderful picture gallery is really presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ. As John said to him, or said about him in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so we see God's picture gallery, even all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, that point forward to one single Lamb that would be absolutely supremely above every other Lamb that was seen. and that Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the picture of that here. And so these people who were going to have a new beginning could only have a new beginning when they come to accept that their deliverance could only be through a sacrifice that was made, a lamb that was taken, its blood was shed, and through that blood was the means not only of the salvation, but deliverance from the coming judgment that was going to come through the land of Egypt that night. And what a wonderful picture that is. And so God is going to set these people free. I wonder if we really grasp that sometimes. As believers, do we grasp that we're free? Free from not only sin's penalty, but from sin's power. These people were going to move from slavery into freedom. They were going to move from being in poverty to abundant riches, as we see at the end of the chapter. What a wealth they took with them when they went out. You and I are wealthy beyond our imagination. Richer by far. We're not talking about material monetary systems. We're not talking about material things that we possess. We're rich in Christ because He set us free and He's made us rich. That's what He did with these people. He set them free and He made them rich. And not only that, but He was going to be their director. He was going to be with them in the journey. He wasn't just going to deliver them out of Egypt and set them on their way. He was going with them all the way along. And we see the symbols of His presence later on in the book of Exodus. Fire by night and a cloud by day. These symbols that God was in their midst. Not only in the whole group as a whole, but individually they experience the reality of God's presence among them. And so we see that God not only saved us, set us free, has made us abundantly rich, is one who's now in our lives directing us on a daily basis, walking with us, talking with us through His Word, learning to have fellowship with Him along the journey is a special thing along the way. And what a wonderful hope He has for us at the end of the journey, as we see these people, we're going to have a wonderful hope ahead of them when they left the land of Egypt. And so, the only means by which He could deliver them was through a lamb that was taken. Now I want you to notice this lamb for a moment. First of all, we have its selection. They had to select a lamb from the flock. Two conditions. It had to be a young lamb. And secondly, it had to have no blemish. No mark. Nothing that would render it useless for the purpose of their deliverance that night. What a picture of the Lord Jesus we see in that. Peter tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. God selected Him before the world ever came into existence, that He would be the Lamb. The only means by which God and sinful humanity could come together and be reconciled and be one with Him. There was no other way. No other way that it could be accomplished. And so we see the selection of that Lamb. But not only that, the spotlessness of that lamb. I love this beautiful picture, without blemish. Peter adds, without blemish and without spot. What's the difference? I believe that the without blemish, that was an outward mark. When they took that little lamb that night, they could only see from the external that there was no blemish, no mark, no flaw in it. It was absolutely suitable for sacrifice. But they couldn't detect inside it. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and look at Him as the Lamb of God, He not only was spotless and perfect in outwardly, He was perfect and spotless inwardly. There was no sin in Him. Amazing thought, isn't it? That there was one who came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, that from the manger to the cross He was absolutely perfect. There was no sin in Him. He didn't have the sin nature. He didn't receive it from Adam's fallen stock. Everyone that's born into this world is born with condemnation over their head, with a nature within us that's sinful. We don't have to teach that, do we? Obviously, when you take the little children, the little babies that are born, we all like these little babies when they come into the world, and they're angelic and so on, but the parent knows before very long that that child has a nature in there, a nature, a sinful nature. You don't teach it to go wrong. You try a lifetime to keep them going right, don't you? Because it's a natural thing to do. The problem's inside. The single greatest problem in our world today is not terrorism. It's not global warming. It's not financial collapse. The greatest single problem in the world today is the problem of sin in every human being. You and I. You and I. And we know it. We've got to admit it. We've got to admit it. It's there. And it's something that we have to reckon with. And the Lord Jesus was without spot and without blemish. We could spend a little time this morning looking at the moral glories of the Lord Jesus as it's presented to us in the Gospel. I'm not going to do that. His perfections, everything that was about him. But you see, we could spend a lifetime looking at his moral perfections and his beauties and his character. But that would never have sufficed for our salvation or our deliverance from the consequences of our sin. For this lamb that was taken that night, it was going to be killed in the evening. It was for sacrifice. And its blood was shed. Well, I'm sure that if the Israelites had taken a little lamb that night and put it outside the door, shed its blood and left it there and went inside, there would have been no deliverance for them, even though the sacrifice was there. They had to take the blood and they had to apply it to the door. There's an application of the blood. There's two aspects to the blood of the Lord Jesus. It seems there is his shed blood, and his shed blood was for the whole of the human race without one single exception. He died for all. He died for every human being. He died for you, and he died for me, and I'm glad about that. Oh, the wonder of these truths that fill our hearts with tremendous joy that he died for me. He died for you. And the sacrifice had to be made, but it had to be applied. There's a shed blood and there's a sprinkled blood. Peter speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the application of that blood to each of our lives. We have to make it our very own. We have to accept the sacrifice. Now that sacrifice of that lamb had to be killed in the evening. And as far as God is concerned, and looking down upon that scene in Egypt that night, there's really only one lamb he has in mind, isn't there? Only one lamb he has in mind. And that was his own son, that later on would fulfill every picture that was presented in the past. A greater lamb would come. A greater lamb would come. His own son that would take that position. They had to kill it in the evening. It was a corporate action that night. But you know, even though it was a corporate action that night, and every family in Israel was responsible for doing that, and Egypt too, they had done it, it was only when it was applied to the doorposts and the upper doorposts. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The word for Passover is a covering over you. Shelter in the blood from the coming judgment that was going to come into the land that night. Death for those that didn't have it in the home. The firstborn son in the home with death. What a contrast when we look at the homes without the blood applied. You see, there is shelter in the blood. Are you sheltering under the blood of the Lamb? Not a physical Lamb, the Lamb of God. He was sacrificed for you and he was sacrificed for me, that we might be saved from the coming judgment. Let me be fair with you this morning. From the authority of the Word of God, there is a coming judgment day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Every single one of us will have to give an account to our Creator, either to meet him as a judge or as a Savior, as a Redeemer, or as one that will despise the sacrifice that he made for you and me. And so we see the shelter of the Lamb. And then there's another beautiful thought in here, is that night after it took place, they had to feed upon the roast lamb that night. The lamb was for sustenance. It was a provision to meet them in their need for food, for the journey that they were already about to go on. Feeding on the lamb. There are three types of food, really, that are associated with God's people, Israel. There's a lamb in Egypt. There's a man in the wilderness. And there was old corn in the land when they got into the land. Christ in his death. Christ in his life. The Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Not what Moses received. I am the bread of life. He that feeds on me shall never hunger. So there is in Christ everything to sustain us while we're on the journey. But we have to come to know him first as our sacrifice and as our Savior and as our Redeemer. For his death was important. But are we feeding on him on a daily basis? Are we learning more about him? Does he throw your heart as he used to do? Or has it just become so commonplace to us? And I'm speaking from my own heart too. Sometimes it becomes so commonplace that we've lost sight of the reality, of the wonder of who he is and what he is for us in the journey that we've taken on our way to heaven. I hope you're on your way to heaven. You have to come first through the Lamb. But you can feed on him on the way. And then the old corn in the land is Christ in glory. Oh my, what there is ahead for every one of us who know the Savior. I contemplate that more as I'm getting older. Maybe I am getting older. You know, the older we get, the nearer we're getting. To think of what it's going to be like for all eternity still to come. There'll never be a moment in that eternal realm when we'll never be satisfied. He'll keep sustaining us and maintaining us in a way that's beyond words to describe, even from this platform this morning. But what a prospect there is ahead for us who are on that journey. I hope you're on your journey, and I hope you're on your way to heaven. And so there's a sustaining influence of the Lamb that was provided on that night. Now you notice there are three things too in here. They had to eat it with their loins girded, shoes on their feet, and staff in their hand. And it says at the end of the book, at the end of the chapter, that they were going to march out in armies. What a powerful unit this was going to be in their journey. They reckon somewhere around, and I'm just taking it from people who've tried to work it out, so we'll leave it there, somewhere in the region of 2.5 million people. Can you think of the people of Toronto all starting to leave tomorrow on a journey and leaving it behind? Can you think what that must have been like that night? Because that's what it was. And all these people were moving out as a mighty army. And they had to have their loins girded, their belt around their waist is another translation. It's the same thought that we're getting in the epistles, their loins girded about with the truth. The truth of God is the sustaining aspect of our life as believers in Christ. We need the truth of God. We need the Word of God. We can't just displace it and put it on the sidelines. This is our source of strength. This is where our feet can rest completely. I like to liken these three things with the Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God. To be able to put on the whole armor of God. To be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one, the devil. We're living in a very evil day. And Satan is more busier now than he's ever been in his history. And he's blinding men and women's minds and lives, shutting out the light of the gospel. And he's doing it in so many wonderful ways, humanly speaking. But he's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He was a liar from the beginning. Fear is a good picture of that, but we won't go back that way. And we see his movements even around us today. But he's constant attack. And we need the armor on. We need to stand in the truth of God. God's word. This word is truth. He is the truth. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And when everything is false around us, and his lies are being spread around us in every direction, we need to know what the truth is to be able to stand firm and be strong in an evil day in which we're living in. And then he speaks not only about our loins being girded, but he speaks about having our staff in our hand. That staff was what Moses used, do you remember? Later on, he's going to smite the Red Sea with the staff of God in his hand, it's called. The staff of God. It's often been likened to the shepherd's crook. The staff. And then our shoes and our feet. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6? That our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we need the truth of God. We need the word of God. We need the gospel of God. The gospel of peace. You know, the shoes are the part that cover our feet. Our feet go in our shoes. There we stand. Are we standing on it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, in verses 1 or 2, he speaks about the gospel that we've received, but in which we stand upon. Its foundation. If we take away our feet, the whole body collapses. And sad to say, in the days in which we're living, and I'm saying this kindly, we're losing sight of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is absolutely essential for us individually, corporately together, to get the word of the gospel out. And so we see that they were prepared. He was a people that were prepared for a journey. They were prepared to move on and move out and leave it all behind. Oh my, that's the hardest part, isn't it? Sometimes to leave things behind and move out. That's what they were going to do that night. And not only that, but there was... The watch has got... Okay. Not only that, but there was a mixed multitude joined them on the way. That's an interesting expression there. A mixed multitude joined them on the way. Now, this mixed group, saw what was happening with those that were leaving, and decided to get in and join them. Let's go with them. Better going with them than staying where we are. But they were a source of problem all the way through. It was a mixed multitude that caused them to sin. It was a mixed multitude that lusted. It was a mixed multitude that were a thorn in their flesh. Why was that? I'll tell you why. Because they never came under the blood. They never came under the blood. There are men and women today who profess Christ with their lips and have never came under the blood. They've never been born again. These people are born again here. That's the word really. A new beginning, a new start, being born again, it's the same word. And you need to be born again. Paul said that, the Lord said that to Nicodemus, didn't he, in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a tremendous man. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He taught the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he comes seeking the Lord Jesus as to who he was at night. There are a lot of questions as to whether he, why he came at night. Did he come because he was afraid to be seen through the day? That's one speculation. Did he come at night because it was the most convenient time for him to come? We don't know why he came at night, but one good thing we do know about Nicodemus, he came. And he came searching, and he came seeking. This religious man who had everything going for him, if you could put it that way, as far as his life and character and testimony and witness was concerned and the things that he taught. But the Lord said to him, you must be born again. They needed a new beginning. You need a new beginning if you haven't had one in this room this morning. You need to start anew. You need a new life, not a turning over a new leaf. Not trying your best, not trying to do better things than they are, but a new life, a life that he's willing to give you. He gives abundant life. He gives eternal life. He gives life with a capital L. He gives real life. Do you have it? Are you the possessor of it? You only have it when you're born again. And the Lord Jesus, of course, reveals to Nicodemus how he can be born again, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What words these are. It's the most famous text in the whole of the Bible. It is a wonderful text. It's wonderful because it reveals to us the heart of God. And the provision of God in his Son. The gift of God to us. And salvation is by receiving and not by working or praying or trying our best, but by accepting what God has said in his Son and making him your Savior. I hope you do as I have made him mine. And so we see again the mixed multitude. You see, this is a picture of counterfeit religion. It's counterfeit. They weren't real. They never had come under the blood. I remember many years ago, I went into a barber shop. It was a brother who owned the shop, and we had a good chat this day when we were chatting. He says, you'll never guess what happened to me yesterday. I said, no, what was that? He says, I went into the bank after my day was finished. I'm going back a lot of years, so there weren't so much credit card transactions then. A lot of it was cash. And I went into the teller and had a pile of notes and I handed it to her to count it. And she was fast, they said. And she just, you know how they go. And she pulled one out, put it aside and kept going. And when she was finished, she left, went through and brought the manager through. He says, I hope you realize that this is a counterfeit $20 bill. Now, when you looked at the $20 bill counterfeit, it was exactly the same as our original. You would never detect it by the human eye. So he says to her, how did you know that it was counterfeit? I knew by the feel of the paper that it was different. That's sharp. Yeah? You see, it looks the real thing, but it's not. Counterfeit. We have a lot of counterfeit Christianity today. And anything that goes under the name of Christian, check it out. Test it out to see what it really consists of. Whether it's real or whether it's false. Are you real? I'm being pretty pertinent this morning, aren't I? I'm trying to get your heart as I've got to mine. Many times I've asked that. Are we real? Do we really have it? Or do we have an image of it? An outward shell that looks right, when inwardly it's all wrong. And it's so easy to be one of the mixed multitude and not real. And so they were a problem at the end of the day. I must close now. Thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. They not only were redeemed and saved and ready and delivered, marching out as an army as they were moving, but their hearts were willing to be subject to whatever the Lord asked them to do, and they went and did it. That's submission, isn't it? Are we doing it? Are we doing the Lord's work? Are we doing the Lord's will? Are we following the Lord's word? When he says to us, are we doing it? Is there a submission in our hearts to the authority of his word? One of the things that's questioned today and has been right since the Garden of Eden, Satan was the first one to do it, right in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Satan questions the authority of the word of God. And then he not only questions the authority of the word of God, he questions the authority of the judgment of God. You shall not surely die. Now he puts one word in to change the whole context of what God had said. A little word, not. There are cults going around your doors and they're telling you the same thing, but they've got one little word in that changes the whole concept, context of what is being taught. In the beginning was the word. Let's just use this one and I'll finish. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, too, I've had them many times at my door. But this particular day, and there was a young woman and an older man, and they were, she was the one that did the talking to begin with, that's normal. He was just the supervisor, if you like. And she had a Bible with her, and I asked her to bring it out. I said, you got a Bible? Bring it out. I wanted to deal with her on her own Bible, not on ours, as they, we're different. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and in brackets, a God. So I said to her, why is that little word in brackets in there? And she said, it's to give the meaning of the text. So now the man, he's in now. Yeah. A way back, somebody mentioned some name, had designed to put that in so that we could understand what that text was all about. So I said to him, are you trying to tell me that some man, whoever he is, some human mind, has entered into this text to put a little word in here to make us understand it? He says, well, we'd never understand it if he didn't. I says, you read that to me again without that little word in there and tell me about it. And he read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. I don't need a lawyer to try and explain that to me. Neither do you. It is simple. It is clear. It is plain. Oh, beware of counterfeit Christianity and religion that's being promoted all around us. Now, there's a lot of good things around us. Don't get me wrong. Check it out. Read it out. Study it for yourself. Make sure that you know that you're redeemed by blood. Know that you're on a journey. You're on a way to heaven. Know that one day that will become a reality if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior. And what an eternity we have, those of us who know the Savior. What a blessed hope, a living hope, a hope that burns within our hearts, because he's coming very soon, and maybe today this will be real for every one of us when he comes to take us home to be forever with himself. Father, we thank thee again for this wonderful book, just to touch on the surface of these things that bring to us these precious truths that are enriching to our hearts, enlightening to our minds, challenging to our lives, that we as thy people, for those that are saved in this meeting this morning, that they might realize that they are on that journey. It's a wilderness that is around us, but God is in our midst. He's the one that's with us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus' promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we thank thee for his presence that's assured until we reach the other side. And for those that might not know the Saviour this morning, they need to come and accept the Lord Jesus as the supreme sacrifice and make him personally their own. We give thee thanks for the dear people here and ask you to bless the remainder of our day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.